it's interesting to watch our worship team continually over the life of the church evolve, and we have just wonderful members of the worship team who have to move away, and it breaks our heart. But the Lord always provides. And so if you are in any way quickened to join the worship team, talk to Scott and see what you can do. It would be great. Please pray with me. Dear God, some messages just seem in my soul to come directly from you, because we need to learn some things. We need to be reminded of some things. We need to have some of the scales fall off of the eyes of our soul so that you can fill us in. Lord, that's for all of us. I pray today that you will quicken our hearts to the most fundamental truth about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. First, remember hearing about this in a comic book when I was a kid. Then I go to college and I take sociology class, and I hear about this some more. And since then, I continue to hear about this. And this is something called cargo cults. Now, do you know what a cargo cult is? Do you know? All right, this is good. In the 20th century, in a certain part of the world that we're going to call Micronesia, you know where we are? We're in the Southwest Pacific, and there are just tens of thousands of islands, and there are many remote peoples. There have been plane crashes. Now, this hit a peak during World War II when cargo planes loaded with all kinds of goods that the soldiers needed, food, medicine, and even weapons, would crash in the jungle. The natives would come to the plane, and it was Christmas. And they have established, and this is an interesting sociological reality, they have, in these places, self-established a religion to the airplane. Because the airplane has all these things it gives to us, and we worship the airplane. There's actually, in a place called Melanesia, a native cult, and this is really strange, that worships Prince Philip, the existing Prince of England. These people worship him because a plane crashed full of Prince Philip stuff. And they think it came to the, you know, in their view of the world, it's really small, it's this island. And out of the heavens comes this thing, and it's loaded with Prince Philip stuff. Oh, we worship him. And they still do. It's really, really interesting. Now, all of this, and I can remember being in sociology class, and the ilk of the class was, see, we only worship what we know, and there really isn't any transcendent reality to worship. It's if a plane crashed in your backyard, you might worship it, kind of thing. And I never went there with that, because that's not what I believed. I believed it told us something else. It told us that we're made to worship. That there's something inside us that's crying out for something bigger, better, more wonderful, because we're wired that way, to worship that way. So you'll continue to see things about these cargo cults. It's kind of crazy, but they do exist, and there are several of them. I want today for us to take this agreement, if you'll agree, that there's something in the human soul that is longing to worship, longing to adore, longing to have someone in whom to put our trust. I think that's a universal human reality. Can we hit the front lights, guys? And it's only because my, yeah, thanks. Yes, there it is. I had a really good time a few weeks ago when I put up the Hebrew letters for Hesed, and we're not done with that. But this in Hebrew is known as what? But there's a name for it. Nope. The tetragrammaton. Recognize that, Harvey? Yeah, okay. He's never going to say, yes, Pastor. It's always going to be, no, we got to do the Boston thing, and then we'll get in there with it. This is the Hebrew lettering from which we get the word Yahweh. Now, notice this. You read it right to left. Do you see that? You read it right to left. And notice this as well. There are four consonants and no vowels. And this is how it was presented to Moses. Now, what in the world is this? This is a word that in some Jewish groups has always, thousands of years, been too sacred to say. They won't say it. There are even groups who have tried to steel themselves to not even think it because it's too sacred for a sinful person to think. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's something in me that admires the intensity of that understanding. But then there's also something in me that understands a person named Jesus. Okay? Now, when this was presented, people throughout the ages have filled in consonants. And so that's where we have Yahweh. You've heard Jehovah. Jehovah comes from this same thing. And it's interesting. I discovered this week that, okay, this is Hebrew. There are ancient Arcadian and kind of quasi-Hebrew and other languages of the same thing in these other ancient languages that say the same thing. And what is the thing they say? We know it most readily as I am that I am. Now, on the Ten Commandments movie, which I love, that old movie, when that happens, it's like, whoa. And it should be, whoa. It should be, listen to my self-revelation and understand that you can't take it all in. Now, when God says, I am that I am, that says more things than we could spend the rest of our lives trying to sort out, because we don't understand all that that means. But there is enough that we can talk about it. And for today's purposes, I want us to look to understand this, that I am that I am is God declaring that he is self-existent. Self-existent. I'm going to say, because I don't think it can be argued against, that God is the only self-existent entity anywhere. This has been a challenge for me since I was a little boy jumping out of the bathtub and asking Mom to dry me off and powder me, and this actually happened. And I'd said, I'm maybe 4 or 5, I'd say, where did God come from? You know, sending me to Bible school and stuff, and I just stood there and said, where did God come from? Came from himself. Come on, let's powder up. Give her a break. My mom was very practical. And so, you know, as a young person or a young believer or even an old person, there are some things about the nature of God to which we're given adequate understanding, but certainly not complete understanding. And this idea that only God was never created, only God had no beginning. Hello! See, we live, that was a word, we live in a reality that always has a beginning and an end. And I don't care if you're talking about a chunk of rock. It has a beginning, it has a nuclear half-life, and at some distant point, it will break apart. All right? God's saying, I don't break apart. I didn't have a beginning. I don't understand it. And if you do, take me out for coffee and explain it to me. But I absolutely do believe it. That these four letters tell us the most fundamental thing about God. And that is, he is that he is. Wow. That is a beyond remarkable thing to say about yourself and have it be true. Tetragrammaton. Now, this is actually the Greek for these letters, and it comes from tetra and grammaton. Tetra means four. Grammaton is not the opposite of grampaton. What is grammaton? You like that, didn't you? Yeah, yeah. Four letters. So, to the Greek theologian who is studying the Hebrew, he says this name, because listen, if you try to assign aspects or qualities to this name, you're going to come up short. So they just say four letters. Interesting, isn't it? I think this is an important understanding. And if you'll soak this in, it might move you off of a place that we often find ourselves, but we shouldn't settle. It's this. It's wrong to say that the universe has only one of these. It's correct to say that this being has at least one universe. You see, God is not part of the universe. And when we understand that, it frees us to understand that he can act in any manner in which his will moves, because he's not subject to the universe. We are. But our connection to him is beyond the universe. Now, I am the worst scientist in the room, but I know enough to know that scientists say there are probably other universes in other dimensions. So now we live in this kind of three-dimensional life of, okay, Derek's right there, and I'm right here, and there's space between us, and he's got depth, and I've got depth, and height, and but there are other things going on, aren't there? In fact, don't we believe in a spiritual reality that we don't see, but that surrounds us? That's part of living, but we don't see it. Okay? Many, many people, and I think good theologians would say, God is not limited by the universe at all. The universe doesn't limit him. The universe is beyond our understanding of hugeness and apparently growing. Get out your universe measure and see if it's more than it was a year ago, okay? It's apparently growing. But how amazing is God in that this universe may just be one. Now, friends, I think that's probably true. And if that is true, it just shocked me into a good reality of humility. Let it move you to humility that the God we come and worship, the God to whom we give parts of our lives and we should give all of our lives, is so beyond measure that there are parts of him we couldn't even begin to comprehend. In fact, wouldn't we say, when Jesus says, "In me you have eternal life," we have to extrapolate from that that eternal life is not in this universe. Because this universe will not accept eternal life. This universe is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. It's subject to entropy. And eternal things don't have entropy. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he was not subject to the physical universe. This is why he could appear and disappear on the spot. Yet he had form. I see that as another universe. And it's an amazing thing to think of our loved ones in Christ who have gone on. They know something we don't know, don't they? That's powerful. That's really powerful. When I was 11 or 12, because my Sunday school had all kids from another town, and that other town was our rival, and I did not like that other town. Now, this changed when I got to be about 16, and the other town had girls, and the boys from their town liked our girls, and the boys from our town liked their girls, and that was just how it worked. But at 11 or 12, I had some really good buddies. My three best buddies all went to a church in a little town called New Bedford. So I went to their youth group, which was called Cairo. I didn't understand. I thought it was the capital of Egypt at the time, but it was Chiro. At Cairo, we had the most amazing teacher. Her name was Mabel Nelson. An older lady, white-haired lady, and she took on all these high school kids. And I remember sitting in that church and Mabel saying, "We're going to study the nature of God." And she taught us. I've never forgotten it. And it consisted of three of God's attributes. I hope this is refreshing as old news to you, but if it's not, it's good news. The first one was this: God is omniscient. So in every one of these, you're going to see the word omni, Greek for what? All. And in this one, we see scient. What word in English would come from that? Science. All knowledge. All knowing. And so Mabel taught us, and it was a scary thing when you're 11 or 12 to think that God knows everything about you because you're trying to hide some things about you, but you can't. God is all-knowing. Let me just ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe it because I said it, because Mabel said it? I hope you believe it because it is what your soul receives as an answer when seeking God. And I hope you believe it because it's clearly what the scriptures teach. That this beyond God, this transcendent God, and transcendent is one of my favorite words because it puts in position the way things really are. That he transcends our ability to even understand, yet he's also imminent. He's right with us. He knows us. He knows us so well. The second thing was, God is omnipresent. That's an easy one, isn't it? He gives us all the presents we'd ever... No, that's not what that means. Kyle was saying, yeah, I want that. God is always present. Now, let me tell you how I think this can help us and help you. I've certainly been in a zillion prayer meetings where the first part of the prayer meeting is this kind of cargo cult call to God of, oh God, please come and be with us. Please, God, come and fall upon us. Please be with us. Drop your cargo all over us. We don't have to do that. In fact, that's kind of an insult. God is here. And my encouragement to all of us, and I'm still working on this, guys, when I preach, I'm just sitting there listening to myself and saying, that's pretty good, that's pretty bad, whatever. Please filter what I say. Be a Berean. Be someone who says, okay, you said that. I'm going to see if the scriptures say that. Wow, if you would do that, I'd take you to lunch. I'm serious. I've told this many times, but it's very important and that you establish enough self-respect that you will search the scriptures yourself and see if what I'm saying is adequate and true. I taught Sunday school at our past church for nearly 20 years to the adult class, and I began to realize that I could have stood up there. I said this to them. I said, are you studying the scriptures? And nobody says a word. I said, friends, I could teach Mormon doctrine, and you wouldn't say a word. And I don't ever want that to be the case where you're just soaking it all in. I want you to be quickened by what we're saying here today and say, I'm going to see if that's substantiated. Look for that, okay? Is God omnipresent? My solution to this enigmatic question is God is everywhere. The universe is, and then some. He's outside the universe. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. Yet he is right here. Now, there's a testimony. That's a religious word, but there is an experiential proof for that, and it's this. He says, and I know that he lives in us. That the Spirit of God that moved over the waters and created the universe, that magnificent, is so completely capable of living inside us. Do you realize what I just said? That is remarkable, isn't it? That's remarkable. Now, our final omni is omnipotent. He is all potent. What is potent? He's all powerful. He's all can do anything. Potential. He's all powerful. So, he knows everything. He's everywhere, and he is not limited in his ability to do anything. This is a place where sometimes I come up against some teaching I hear that would say, God can't do anything that you will not allow him to do. I don't think I believe that, because I think he can do anything. I think we cooperate when we come alongside him, and we opposite of cooperate when we come up against him. And sometimes, and the scriptures teach this, he allows us to struggle in our own mess because that is his love saying, learn from this. You're going to struggle in your own mess. Cry out for me. So, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Classically, really classically, the descriptions of the tetragrammaton. When God said to Moses to tell the people, tell them, I am sent you, he is saying these omnis. And he is saying self-existence. And he is saying, oh, children of Israel, you'd like to think that you can escape me. Oh, children of Israel, you'd like to think that you can escape my judgment. Oh, children of Israel, you'd like to think that you can escape my love. Because all these things are, we create these different channels where there's judgment here and there's love here. But I honestly don't think in God's incredible spectrum that they're separated at all. He has to judge because he is love. And ultimately, his judgments are true and they'll bring us into that love better. All right? So let's see where this takes us. And Scott said, we're going to talk about something about him today. And I'll tell you, and I've said this before, I would say that I was maybe 52 or 53 before I ever considered what I'm going to say. And here's the problem with this. I was intensely a Christian in college and thereafter. I've told you that was my demarcation point where I said, okay, I'm done being a party animal and trying to find life in all these other places. Because of Jesus, I'm going to try to walk with him. And that's what I've done. And to live for, that was over 30 years, and never consider anything. And I'll tell you this, Scott, it's interesting. Sue could hear me in the shower singing Ferris Lord Jesus this week. Because that's what I've been singing. Why? Because it's the one song that says, beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations. It says these things about God. That is the only consideration that God is beautiful that I was ever given. I'm telling you, no preacher ever preached that God is beautiful. And I think there's a fear of it. I think there's a fear if we preach God is beautiful, then people will run after the beauty and they'll forget the other things. And I think that's hogwash. I think that's utter hogwash. So here we go. Take the things we've said about God, all these things, and I'd like you to just in your own mind right now, lose the religious terms and put your own description of God in your own language. Okay, I'm asking you to do something. Take what you've heard about God this morning, sort it out in your mind. Okay, I think this is right. I think this is true. I think that's crazy. Whatever you do, and then put it in your own words. I'm going to give you a minute to do that. All right? Okay, now I'm going to take a risk, and I'm going to ask a couple people if they could share what they are coming up with. I will call on names if no one volunteers. Becky, get ready. Anybody have? Keith, okay. God is a mist. And what is a mist like?
It can cover an immense area, or it can be One particle. Yeah.
And what is it about seeing a mist that's like seeing God?
I guess that you can observe it and you can interact with it, you can walk through it, you can breathe it in.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Very good. Kirk, my buddy?
Sure, yeah. I was just thinking perfect father. Strong, wise, just.
Wow. Wow. I tell you why I'm saying wow. These are two of my favorite men in all the world. And I didn't prompt them to say this today, okay? And I know them, I know their souls, I know their histories, I know who they are. And I know that those responses are coming from their longing, their experience, their souls. I hope you've done the same thing. I hope that Ainsley and Hannah and Lily have uniquely separate but correct understanding of who God is. I hope that Rich and Linda, married, close as can be, unique understandings that they can share with each other of who God is. Because this, my friends, is the essence of existence. We live all our lives and have fun and do all these things, and we suffer and we have joy and all that, but there is an overriding reality that we have to come to grips with. And it is there a God? If there is, what's he like? And in learning what's he like, does he require anything of me? And what does he require? I thank my brothers for sharing that. These things, the mist, the Father, they are absolutely legitimate. But my assertion to you today is that in the inner person, in the me that's by myself, and nobody sees me and nobody hears me, that there's something more. And that something more is what so many wonderful minds throughout the ages have said. Kirk, we're looking at your philosophy book this week. And it's you to consider some things and even struggle with some things. But let me tell you, the chapters by Aquinas and Blaise Pascal, that's good stuff. They're true believers. Okay? Blaise Pascal says, we are made, we are formed. Now, he was a mathematician, and by the way, he created the calculator a couple hundred years ago. Brilliant guy. He says, we are made, we are fashioned in an interesting manner because we're all put together, and then we come to understand that there's a hole in us. He calls it a vacuum. There's a vacuum in us. We're made with the vacuum. And then he says, and that vacuum can only be filled by Christ. At the time of Blaise Pascal's living, he was one of the five smartest guys in the world. I'm just going to tell you. At the time of Aquinas' living, and I took a whole class on Aquinas, and I walked out more confused than when I walked in. I'm telling you, you've never seen anything like Aquinas. Oh my gosh. How could it be the year 1000 and you're so smart? It's scary. It's wonderful. These people looked at all this from a logical, scientific, rational viewpoint. And they came up with conclusions. And those conclusions, I would say, take into account the longing I feel beyond all the comforts and security. Now, you didn't all grow up with the same kind of security in this little town that I did. I grew up with real security. We did not lock the doors. That was unthought of. We were so secure. Now, you didn't grow up with that. There's no better than. okay? But there's something in all of us that says, even in that security, I'm insecure. I have to find more security than I find in myself. And I find that when I seek it. When I seek, who is God? Who is God? So, we cry. If we existed in a time period before Jesus came, I think our whole discussion of this would be quite different and very inadequate. And it's because of this. In our souls, I believe there's something that is saying, I need God to care. I need God to listen to me. I need God to be as close as my thoughts, as close as my anxieties. In sharing with Janine, she's laying in the hospital right now, and I'm telling you, she and Jake, if this side of the room is anxious and this side of the room is hopeful, they're standing right here. And I've been there. And that's where we find ourselves. And what I'm asking them, I'm asking all of us to do is say, let us live in hope. It's not automatic, it's not easy, but there is merit in moving to the hopeful side. And there is a cost to be paid when we live on the anxious side. And that's an interesting reality. We cry for a person who knows us, and even though that person knows us and knows all of our brokenness, it doesn't turn that person away. Now, notice I'm saying that person. We would typically use the male, say, turn him away. But let me tell you, God's not a male. God's not a female. Those are his ideas. God is not with gender. Any sense of fatherhood, perfectly expressed by Kirk, is understandable. But any sense of motherhood also comes from God. He is beyond that description. However, we have to say, in his perfect plan, he became a human being. And in that humanity, he was a man. And that's fine. And it's good. There's no quarrel with that. Because we can also say that no one in history loved women with as much love as Jesus. Isn't that something? This is my great... I'm so glad Chris Cahoon is here today because he's my favorite Cahoon. That's hard to do, Chris. We've had this talk about what is it in the human condition that makes a connection. I just picture two wires that are wired, and then they make a connection, and then there's power flowing through. I don't know if that happened or not, if they're both wired. One's wired, the other's not. Power goes through. That's probably better. I don't understand that stuff. And it's this. Beauty. Now think about this. Beauty is something we respond to. I don't think I've ever met anyone who didn't have a sense that there is this thing we call the beautiful. Now, I'm going to go to a weird place right now. It's not the cargo cults, but it's weird. It's a video I've seen, or a film I've seen a dozen times, more than that. Oh, my gosh, it's on the Hitler Channel all the time, as Sue says. Hitler Channel is the History Channel. That's what she calls it. It's Hitler with little kids. The little kids have flowers. They are adoring Der Führer, and he is adoring them. And there is, in this transaction, a sense of beauty. Now, we look at him, and we immediately, wicked, and we're right. But even there, think of the worst characters in the history of the world. They have an appreciation, in even in their warped way, of beauty. Now, I say that to teach this one thing. It is a universal trait of humanity to respond to beauty. All right? Why? Where does that come from? Where does any response to something visual or something audible? I mean, I listen to Dvorak's New World Symphony and it goes through my whole being. I'm serious. And it just kind of cleanses me. Where does that come from? Where does it come from? I say that God has made us to long to adore, to long to soak in, to long to be overwhelmed with something beyond ourselves. Now, any of you that ever fell in love in high school with someone you were never going to talk to because you were afraid of them, will you raise your hand, please, if that ever happened to you? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that was one of the real interesting things about Sue and me. Sue was not afraid of anybody, and she was adored by so many. I was scared to death of her. I still am. There is something in us that responds to beauty. Keith, when you told me about Chelsea, you didn't tell me how smart she was. It's true. This is how we're made. I think it's good. And I think it tells us something about God, that we're made to long for and recognize his beauty. Why? Well, why would you suppose? Why would God put in our souls a chip that is the beauty chip? You know, there have been some amazing things said about the quest for God, including, whenever a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he's looking for God. What's that saying? He's longing for something transcendent to move him. He doesn't always knock on the best doors. Why? Because this is how we're made. I want you, I heard that Kristen yesterday talking on the phone to my daughter in Germany. There are some tensions about living where she lives that she has to cope with as a mom. And she says, I'm just having to learn to be gentle with myself. And she, her whole life she said things that kind of grabbed me and like, yeah, I never thought about it that way. But she's learning to have to be gentle with herself. Now, I want us to be gentle with ourselves as we have these longings for something beyond that's beautiful. Do not be satisfied with the new Corvette. Long for the great beauty. Psalm 27:4. Aha, this church never reads the Bible. That's not true. We always do. Sometimes it takes longer than others. Psalm 27. So here's David. Hero to me, to many of us. We love this guy. We study him. We're learning about him. And he's writing this incredible psalm that says so much about the nature of God. But it's verse 4 we want to stick with here. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. This is the one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I think by the magic of AV, what? It disappeared. That's the worst. That was going to be the crowning jewel of today's presentation. A slide that says, I can't believe that happened. A slide that says, dwell, gaze, inquire. Imagine it. Imagine that slide. Because that's what his soul is doing. And what is the center of that? He's not afraid to say this. And in his writings, he says it. The 23rd Psalm, that is so beautiful. It's just beautiful. He wants to gaze upon this beauty. And he is now. But on this side where we are, it's moving him. It's making him right. And you know what else it's doing? It's getting him through. He's got people trying to kill him. He's got people that would kill him today if they could. But the beauty of the Lord always reminds him of the greatness of the Lord, of the goodness of the Lord, of the perfection of the Lord. And my challenge to us is that if we haven't thought much about the beauty of God, that we begin to. And there might be things in our lives that have become idols, and they're idols because they're replacing the living beauty of God. And that's nonsense. Let's lose the idols and embrace God. And we don't have to come to him with any sense of moral superiority. That would be a joke. We come to him recognizing his utter superiority and embracing it and saying, Jesus, your righteousness, you say it's now mine. Not because of me, but because of you. That will change us, friends. Now, after the gaze inquire business, which you didn't see, is this question. You know, the Bible teaches in more than one place that in the final analysis, when we're all dead and gone, there's going to be something happen. And this something is every knee will bow. So all of the God haters and God deniers are going to bow. I'm going to bow. You're going to bow. And my question to us is, what's going to cause us to bow? Is it going to be, there's a picture of Jesus up there, and he's got a big sword, and I'm going to slay this group, and this group gets in. That's not going to be what we see. I think we're going to be overwhelmed, as we should be, by the magnificence of God. And we pour beauty into that understanding of magnificence. Because for the first and eternal time, we see him. And that's going to change us. And I don't think there's regret in heaven, but if there is, the regret's going to be, why didn't I see that before? Why didn't I understand that before? Friends, let's all join together. I think the closest thing that comes to me in experiencing this happens right here in the circle every Wednesday night. Because we had 11 last week, and that's great. But it's 11 people have said, I'm going to give up some time on my Wednesday night, and we're going to study the Psalms. And the Psalms are beautiful. And then we're going to intersect our lives with the needs of others to the throne of God. And this, I believe, is beautiful. I think it's beautiful because I think it's selfless. And I think it's beautiful because I think it pleases God. I invite you to come and experience that. It is very wonderful. If you can't do that, do it on your own. Do it on your own. Say, God, I think you're beautiful. I think you'll show me. Don't be afraid. I think you'll show me. He will. Awesome. I went over about 5 minutes. Sorry. It's beautiful. See you.